Let's turn together now to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, and reading at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul shall he see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so on. We turn to this well-known passage from the prophecy of Isaiah. And as we do so, we of course recognize that we are face to face with something of the experience of the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we look at this passage in the context of the message of Isaiah, we see that the message was given in a time of great national crisis. There was a national crisis because of the way in which the people had turned their back upon their God. There was a national crisis because of the way in which the enemies were beginning to surround them, and they were under threat from the outside. There were internal forces creating this crisis, and there were also external forces. And in the midst of everything that was happening to them, they failed to recognize that they had lost sight of God, lost sight of God's covenant with them, lost sight of their own sinfulness, and therefore lost sight of their need for the pardon of God. A nation in crisis, a people who had lost their way, and a people who had lost sight of their God. Today in our own nation and across the world, we are in the midst of a crisis. The coronavirus pandemic continues to spread to have near global impact. Something that started off in Wuhan in China in December of 2019 has now reached 210 countries and territories across the world. The Northern Hemisphere and the Southern Hemisphere nations are in chaos because this invisible virus is an invisible enemy that in its own way is destroying life, and there seems to be nothing that we can do to stop its progress. It has global impact. It's invisible. And as we think today of Easter Sunday and Good Friday, we want to think of the universal significance of what happened to Jesus on the cross of Calvary, and the way in which what happened in that perhaps small place, quietly without too many people paying attention to what was happening. What happened there is invisibly and quietly, but effectively and powerfully working in the world today and reaching out to every corner of it. And because of that, the message of Easter Sunday and of Good Friday gives us hope in the very midst of the crisis in which we find ourselves. And today, let's remember that. We know the force of the pandemic around us. We know the power of sin in the world. And let's know something about God's power to deal with the very problem that affects the whole of humankind and our relationship with God. I want to notice, first of all, that we have a testimony. And it is a remarkable testimony. It's a testimony which God gives, and Isaiah gives to us in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord. It is always hugely comforting for the people of God when they know that whatever is happening, that it is the will of the Lord. It is His purpose. And as we think of the will of the Lord in this context, we think of something of the way in which a person is moved subjectively, internally, because of the intrinsic qualities of an object that's before that person, and drawn with desire and with passion, with a heart pointed to that object and reaching out to that object. It is something that regularly is brought before us as something which reaches out to something desirable with an internal heartfelt desire. And when we come to think of that verbal idea in the context of the will of the Lord here, we see that the will of the Lord is very much His purpose, His plan, what He has decreed to do. It takes us back to before the world was. It takes us back to the very heart of God from before He created the worlds, that there in His decrees, in His plans, as He set before Him everything that He purposed to do, it is all His heartfelt desire to fulfill and to accomplish that. It is the heart of God to work. And it's often a great mystery that even in the midst of our own present crisis, that as we believe that God is sovereign and nothing happens around us but what is in accordance with His will, and to understand that His will means what He has purposed in His heart to do, it's a great mystery as well as a great comfort, but that's the way that it is. And when we see the will of God in this context, we see that His will is with regard to His own servant. And we should not be surprised. We read in chapter 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." I think of God the Father, and I think of a loving God. I think of a purposeful God. I think of a God who knows what He's doing. When I think of the Son of God, I think of a loved Son. I think of an innocent Son. I think of a Son who is the delight of His Father. And when I think of them together, I think of them as those who have huge, eternal delight in one another. So absorbed in each other's qualities and character and being that their whole lives are given having that delight in one another. And here it is that relationship that is brought before us in this special way where the Lord God, the Father, becomes the Master and the Son of God becomes the servant. He is placing Himself in the place of submission and of surrender to the will of the Father, doing so willingly to do whatever the Father has decided for Him to do as His Master, what He desires Him to do for Himself, what He desires Him to do for the household of God, what He desires Him to do for the kingdom of God. The Son becomes the servant. And we hear it proclaimed loudly when the Son of God came into the world, who took upon Him the form of a servant, who was equal with God, yet He made Himself nothing. And at the day of His baptism, as the Spirit descends and as the heavens open, we hear the words that remind Him and remind us of the special relationship, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's not a thought, there's not a feeling, there's not a desire, there's not a motive in the heart of the Son of God that is not in accordance with the will of His Father. He is the object of complete delight and adoration. And it is concerning that relationship that we have the mystery and the astonishing truth that is at the very center of this testimony. That it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The innocent sufferer and the innocence of his suffering. He is the pure, perfect Son of God, and yet here there is this declaration by God. It is the will of the Lord to crush him. He is going to come, and he's going to crush him in his spirit. He is going to come, he's going to crush him in his body physically. He's going to crush him in his emotions. The whole of his being is going to be ground down as we would crush something under our feet. And there is a heaviness and a weight going to descend upon the Son of God on the cross at Calvary that's going to leave him bowed down with grief. That leaves him exclaiming on the way to the cross, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." It is the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. He brings about, he's going to bring about the mental agony of the Son in whom he delights. So that when we see Jesus on the cross on Good Friday at 12 noon, he is there, and here is the moment for him when the unthinkable happens, the inexplainable happens, that he is being crushed and put to grief by his own Father. He has a new experience of total pain, of total anxiety, of total grief, of total sorrow. He has come to experience something unique that was never before, something special in this relationship that was unthought of and unthinkable. But he cries out. When the darkness descended on Good Friday, and when there is darkness from 12 noon till 3 p.m. in that moment and in that time, no wonder the servant son cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's something new to him. It's something that he could have foreseen as he approached this time because of his understanding of the Word of God. But it's something that was way beyond what he could see in words, because he is now experiencing that very thing. And that is why we read these remarkable words as we read down through Psalm number 22. The psalm that was the Messiah's meditation on the cross. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart like wax is melted away. He is disfigured. He is disformed. His whole appearance moves away from being anything like a human being, as we see at the end of the previous chapter here. The purpose of God. What does this mean? On Good Friday, What does this crisis mean for Jesus? The crisis of the cross. How can it be explained? It's astonishing. It's a message from God that we must continue to interact with to find out what it means. Good Friday and the testimony of God. Secondly, Good Friday and the transaction. What is the explanation? Why would God do this to His Son? Why would the Son have to experience this? Because He is dealing with the problem. There is the crisis of sin in the nation. There is the crisis of the rebellion of the people. There is the crisis of their disobedience and forgetfulness of God. And all of that has consequences. And the only answer to such a problem and such a crisis is the crisis of the cross. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, his soul, his whole being, is caught up in this transaction. His whole being was changed because of he was suffering. And his whole being is brought before us here as something, yes, that's on a cross. But also in a symbolic way, it's on an altar where the servant becomes a sacrifice. And where he is there as an offering for guilt. And there are different offerings in the Old Testament, but the offering for guilt is like a trespass offering. It's dealing with compensation. It's dealing with rights that are violated. It's dealing with compensation being paid because of that violation. It's making amends for the harm that has been done. And here is Jesus, who said he was coming to the cross as the servant who was going to give his life a ransom for many, and he's dealing with the fact that God's rights, as the covenant God of his people, that these rights have been violated, that people have not given him what he deserves and what he has called for, that instead of that, they have trespassed, they have rebelled against him. And God is now calling for satisfaction for that violation and for his rights to be restored and recognized. And here is Jesus on the cross, and he is there. And he is there as the sinless one, the one who has not participated in the sins of the nation. He is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet he is here, and he is here because of the remarkable way in which God has made a connection between the sinless servant of God and the sins of the people of God, and made such a connection that he is not contaminated in any way by their sin, but yet he is able to bear them and to be the sin bearer, and to come here to this place at Golgotha, to this altar of sacrifice, and there to give himself for them. What a remarkable transaction. And because of that connection that the Lord has made between their sin and the servant, between our sin and the passion of his Son, therefore, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. all that happened to him was because of us. Because of our sin. He took it upon himself. So closely was he connected to it in the presence of God, in this judicial process, that the New Testament speaks of the fact that he was made sin for us. The New Testament speaks of the fact that he was made a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The close connection, the distinction, and yet in the courtroom of God, in this judicial process, God deals with him as if he were our sin. And therefore, in the crisis of the cross, on Good Friday, when the darkness has descended, and when there is silence around the cross of Jesus, when he is bearing this incalculable load of our sin, when he comes to experience the unrestrained wrath of God, that there in that moment the penalty of our sin is being executed by God on the person of Jesus, his Son. Until at last the darkness is lifted and he cries out, "It is finished." Tetelestai, it's reached its goal, it's terminated. My work is complete. God has been satisfied with the compensation I have paid. The violation of his rights has been dealt with. And Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Good Friday. The darkness and the silence of Golgotha. And yet Good Friday and the impact of that moment on the world for the rest of time. And the impact on the peoples of it, as long as the world endures as it is. And whilst he was experiencing that, whilst he was going through that crisis, he was doing so as someone who could see what was lying beyond. It's so helpful for us to have that. If we're in a crisis, if we're in a corner and we're closed in, and we can see no way out of it, it makes life doubly difficult. But if we see the end of the road, and if we see the day dawning, then our hearts are lifted. And so was Jesus on the cross, on Good Friday. And he had the promise of God. The promise that he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see people. He will see his own people. The promise that God gave to Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the heavens, these promises now become promises to him and for him, referring to him. And as he hangs there on the cross, and as he endures what he is enduring, he is seeing the Father's role in what's happening. He is seeing why he's suffering what he is suffering. But he is also seeing his children and the promise that there is concerning them and concerning his future and their future. And he is also seeing the promise of his resurrection. He shall prolong his days. He will endure forever. He will rise from the dead. Because he is the priest of God who has given the sacrifice to God after the power of an indestructible life. And as we read in Psalm number 21, with regards to the king, he asked life of you, and you gave it to him, a length of days forever and ever. And we read in Acts chapter 2, and reflecting on his resurrection, that God raised him, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. There is a resurrection. Here is a moment that's not an end in itself. Here is a moment through which God will work, and through which the mission of God will move out into the world. From this epicenter at Calvary, and this epicenter in the tomb of the Lord Jesus, that when he is raised from the dead, that will filter out from him the power and the blessing and the fruit, the product of all that he has done. And we reflect on the fact that on Easter Sunday, that when the tomb is found empty, we reflect upon the fact that God, in bringing many sons, children into glory, he has made the founder of our salvation perfect forever. And he tells us that he is the one who died, but behold, I am alive forevermore. A transaction with an intensity of suffering on Good Friday, but a transaction with a glorious horizon on the morning of Easter Sunday, when the tomb is empty and the one who died is alive. He is not here. And he goes to make himself known to the disciples. The transaction. And thirdly, the transformation. It's a transformation in his own experience. In verse 11, out of the anguish of the soul he shall see and be satisfied. Because of what he has experienced, out of the difficulties and out of the intense labor and toil and the oppression of what he suffered on the cross, because of that, arising out of that, he is going to see and he is going to be satisfied. One could say that he was satisfied in his experience of suffering at Calvary. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one who says that to do your will is my delight, O my God. He was satisfied in giving perfect obedience to the Father. But it was a satisfaction that was full of suffering for him. But now, he comes to be full of something else. He comes to be full of what he can see before him. And we today, we can go and sit at our dinner table. And we can eat until we are satisfied of whatever we eat or drink, that we do so to our full and we are nourished and satisfied. But here Jesus is not sitting at a table. He is beginning his reign as the King of God's kingdom. And as he does so, he's full up in his heart. And he has a satisfaction in his heart because he is full up in his heart of the children that God has given to him. He is full of the joy of his own salvation, and he is full of the joy of their salvation. He is filling up, and if we can think of emotionally and lovingly and affectionately overflowing out of his fullness to his own children. And so that from the morning of the resurrection, from the morning of Easter Sunday, we see Jesus and his heart is thinking only of his disciples. We see Jesus and his heart is only thinking of the mission of God. And we see Jesus and his heart is only thinking of all those in every generation of this world who are to benefit from his sacrificial death and from his powerful resurrection. All those until the end of time. And when his heart is filled with that, he's filled with a sense of the change that's going to take a place in their status. There was such a change in his on the cross. But because of the change in his status, there will be a change in theirs. And that's how the power of the gospel works. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. They violated the covenant of God. They transgressed his covenant. They are unrighteous. They are the opposite of all that God requires of them. But now in this remarkable transformation, they are given the status of being righteous. Their whole standing before God is changed for a moment and forever, irreversibly, because of the way in which God's mission works. They are made righteous. And that is why Paul can speak in Romans chapter 5 that being justified by faith we have peace with God. The peace that he has in his own heart. My peace I give unto you, he said to the disciples. And here we have it here in the experience of all of the children of God, that they experience this new status. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, having peace with God. And that new status comes about because of their new understanding, because of their minds being enlightened. On Good Friday at 3 p.m., the darkness lifted and daylight was restored. And now here in their experience, in their experience of darkness and separation from God, in this moment, the darkness is lifted from their minds and they begin to understand the truth of Jesus. The ones who thought at the beginning of the chapter that he was like a root out of dry ground, now they come to understand that they were wrong. And they do so because by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. By knowledge of him. The knowledge that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The knowledge that reaches not only our understanding, but the knowledge that seeps down through our whole being, giving to us to understand practically and in an experiential way, in a heartfelt way, in an emotional way, in a way that affects our will, our whole beings, permeated by this knowledge of the righteous servant of God. And that the depths to which that knowledge reaches changes our whole being. And it's the knowledge of him as we see on the day of Pentecost, where we see the power spreading out into the world, and they are reminded by Peter that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. And they were cut to the heart. The barriers came down. The door of their hearts was burst open. There is brokenness. There is shame. There is confession. Except you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. This is what you have to do. And if you do so, and when you do so, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so it was for them. 3,000 added to the church of Jesus on that great day, as this powerful impact of the resurrection of Jesus that's based on his sacrificial offering on the cross, that power reaches out and spreads out to where we are today. That gives to us hope on this Easter Sunday. The hope of a new people. The hope of a new creation. The hope of a new experience. The hope of freedom from the prison of sin. And from the sickness of sin. And from everything that sin has brought into our experience. That there will be no condemnation. But that the Spirit of Jesus Christ sets us free from the law of sin and of death. And perhaps today we're a bit like Thomas. After Jesus had made himself known to the disciples and said to him, "My peace I give unto you." Unless, he says, "I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And Jesus presented him with all of the proof. He stood in the midst once more. "Thomas, put your finger here." Can just imagine the whole way in which his mind and his heart and his affections and his emotions and his will were transformed in that moment. When in his persuasion he cried out, "My Lord and my God." May that be your experience and mine today. May we know that powerful transformation of Easter Sunday and the passion of the glorious Son of God, who today is at God's right hand and who is working in this world by the power of His Spirit in the hearts and lives of His people in His global mission to reach every corner of this earth, to overcome and to overturn everything that sin has brought into the world. May God grant that it would be so, and may He bless His word to us. Let us now close. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.